I've always been fascinated by ancient ruins. And I'm not thinking of people over 65, of which I am one. Especially intriguing to me are the temples that archaeologists have unearthed and preserved, like the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, or the Acropolis in Athens, or the Temple of Diana in Ephesus that we talked about this morning in our ABF, or Petra in Jordan, or Karnak or Luxor in Egypt, all of which I've had the privilege of exploring at some point. These great temples conjure up to me visions of ancient cultures, of gods created in the image of man, and of futile efforts of people to find meaning in paganism. They stand as stark reminders to me of the truth that Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no man can lay any other foundation than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. It also reminds me of Psalm 127, 1. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The temples of man are all destined to ruin. But did you know that it is also possible for God's temple to be destroyed, at least on a temporary basis? Listen again to what Paul had to say in the opening verses of our scripture text today. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, I suppose some of you have heard teachers use this passage to tell you that you need to take care of your physical bodies, that you can destroy those bodies through drinking or smoking or overeating or sexual promiscuity. And we should not do that because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. It's a good truth to teach, but not from this passage. I'll actually share with you a good passage to teach it from. It's chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. When you compare those two passages, you might be inclined to say, aren't they teaching the same thing? And I would say to you, no, I don't think they are. And I want to give you two reasons why they're not teaching the same thing. The first reason is context. The context in 1 Corinthians 3 is the local church. The context in 1 Corinthians 6 is the physical body of the believer. Now, we talked about this building that is God's church last Sunday. And we saw that God will hold us responsible as members of his church for how we build on the foundation that Paul laid, which is Jesus Christ. If we build responsibly with permanent materials like gold, silver, and costly stones, we will receive a reward. But if we build sloppily with inferior materials like wood, hay, and straw, we will find our work burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The loss that the person experiences here is not the loss of salvation, for the passage tells us clearly that he himself will be saved. Nevertheless, it's a serious matter because he will be saved only as through fire. Now, the second reason why I believe these two passages are talking about entirely different things is the little word you, the pronoun you, that is found multiple times, both in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6. In English, The word you is ambiguous. Though it is always spelled the same, sometimes it refers to one person, sometimes it refers to many persons. Now, Texans have resolved that ambiguity because when they mean more than one, they say y'all. And right here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul uses the word y'all. He says, y'all are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives among y'all. But in 1 Corinthians 6, the word you is singular. He's talking about the individual Christian and his physical body. Our passage is talking about the local church. The local church is a temple of God. Now that's an amazing truth, and I want to try to drive home to you today just how amazing that really is. Notice he begins with the phrase, "Don't you know?" Inasmuch as this phrase appears 10 times in 1 Corinthians, I think it would be good for us to think about it a little bit. Why does Paul say over and over again, "Don't you know?" I think he is using it because this is something they ought to know, not least because he had personally taught it to them when he was there, but they had forgotten it, or perhaps they had just ignored it. In other words, this question is a rebuke to them. Don't you know the obvious? Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God? The word for temple used here is a very interesting one. There are two words in Greek for temple. One referred to the whole facility, including the outer court where Gentiles and women could worship. The other word refers to the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, where no one could go except the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. Guess which word is used here as we, as a local church, are called the temple of God. It's the word for Holy of Holies. Paul is saying that this little group of Christians meeting here in Corinth that constituted a church is a Holy of Holies to God. They were less than 2 years old. They didn't have an organ. They were meeting in rented facilities, perhaps sometimes in homes. They received very little respect from the religious establishment. But to God, they were a Holy of Holies. They were more significant than the great temple of Aphrodite that stood on the highest peak in the city of Corinth. And by extension, I assume that is true of us here this morning. We here at East Evangelical Free Church are a Holy of Holies to God. But the apostle goes further. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you or among you? Which brings us to our second point. The local church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. One of the great truths we learn when we study the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in the life of a believer at the moment of salvation. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit never leaves a believer. He can grieve the Holy Spirit. She can quench the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will never abandon the true believer. In fact, if the Holy Spirit left, the person would no longer be a Christian. And I can demonstrate that from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which states, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. In view of that, I would say that the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," is not a prayer that we need to pray today. For ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the true believer permanently. So Paul seems to be saying this: if the Holy Spirit indwells the members of the church, he also indwells the church. I don't mean these four walls made out of bricks and sheetrock. I'm talking about the body. The church is not this building. The church is the assembly of believers. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence whenever and wherever believers gather for worship. And he ministers to them, confirming truth, creating unity, ministering to needs. Well, so far we've seen two really important truths that give us tremendous significance. The local church is a temple, a holy of holies that belongs to God. The local church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I want to express a third truth that I find in this passage, and that is that the local church is the apple of God's eye. We speak of something being the apple of someone's eye when it is so important to them and of such a high priority that they will go to any lengths necessary to protect it. The believing local church is exactly that to God. And that is conveyed to me in this passage by a threat that God makes. Destroy my church and you will be destroyed. Verse 17. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's pretty serious. That's not just a hypothetical warning. The grammar construction that Paul uses here indicates that this is a real possibility. In fact, it may be going on right now. Well, how do you destroy a local church? Well, Paul has already mentioned one way twice, and that is that some of the members of the church at Corinth were choosing up sides between their former pastors and their present pastor. Some were so fond of Paul's teaching that when he left, they decided they were going to leave too. Others were so enamored with Apollos' teaching that they were bad-mouthing Paul and his lack of great speech-making ability. But choosing up sides among pastors is not the only way one can destroy a church. One can also destroy a church by sowing seeds of discontent through destructive criticism of programs or leaders. Or one can destroy a church through indifference and non-involvement. For how can a church function if the members will not use their gifts? Pastors, too, can destroy churches. Some pastors have destroyed their churches through false teaching. Others have lulled people to sleep spiritually by teaching them what their itching ears wanted to hear. A pastor can destroy a church through riding hobby horses. My wife grew up in a church that's located about 2 miles from this location. As she grew up in Andover, the little church was called Maranatha Bible Church. But after she left, they hired a pastor who was very much involved in exorcism of demons. And people began to come from all over the Midwest to have their demons cast out. The more that came, the more he preached on demons. There was no balance to the ministry. There was no teaching of the whole counsel of God. And pretty soon the church was virtually destroyed. There were only a few families left. Wisely, they changed their name and set out on a new course. Let me state very clearly that I believe that destroying a church or contributing to the split of a church is a sin that God will deal with very seriously, whether it's done by laymen or it's done by a pastor. I think we would profit from hearing the following paragraph from a man known for his wanting to help churches grow. His name is C. Peter Wagner. He asks this question: how do you handle church splitters? Look behind whatever superficial reasons might be given and locate the carnality that certainly exists. Divisions in the church can inevitably be traced to carnal Christians who have allowed themselves to be governed more by worldly attitudes than by spiritual ones. In obedience to the Word of God, when essentials are not involved, each of us today should strive to heal the divisions which exist and do our best to prevent the occurrence of new ones. But maybe you're asking, aren't there some legitimate reasons to leave a church? And I would say, certainly there are. I believe that God may call a person to another place of service because the ministry there is greater. Or a person may be led out of a church because of excessive legalism, or because the things they're trying to teach their children at home are not being reinforced at church. But the fact of the matter is, most of the reasons why people leave churches are not nearly that spiritual. Over the years, I've heard reasons like, well, there are too many hypocrites in this church, or the music is too loud, or the pastor's dull, or the people aren't friendly. I really think people ought to examine their motives when changing churches just as carefully as pastors examine theirs when they change pastorates. If God calls pastors to churches, and I think most of us believe he does, he also calls lay people to churches. And neither the pastor nor the layperson should leave until God clearly calls them somewhere else. I might add that even if a person has a legitimate reason to leave a church, there's a right way to leave and a wrong way to leave. The right way to leave is to leave quietly, grateful to God for what they have learned there, eager to accept the challenges and opportunities of a new place of service, willing to forgive anyone who has hurt them, and committed to praying for the body that they are leaving. I learned that your church has a membership pledge. I don't know if some of you remember it, but number 5, the last item in that pledge, reads this way: if I decide to leave the fellowship of this church, whether it is because of circumstances, like maybe your job has moved you, or personal decision, I will so notify an elder and will participate in an exit interview. I understand that peaceful reconciliation of conflict situations is biblical and is a priority of this church. I like that. I think it's biblical. I hope you will take it seriously if God ever leads you to another place of service. But the wrong way to leave a church is with anger and bitterness, trying to stir up other people to leave, spreading rumors and distorting the truth. Well, what if someone contributes to the destruction of a church through a church split or some of these other ways that I've talked about? Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Notice that the discipline fits the crime. Destroy and you will be destroyed. Does this mean eternal punishment in hell? Well, if you study the word destroy in the New Testament, you find that it never refers to hell, that kind of destruction. Rather, it is used of physical judgment. And there certainly are cases in the New Testament where God brings illness, sometimes even physical death upon a believer because of sin in his or her life. We read about it in the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's not falling asleep in church. That's dead sleep. That's a euphemism for death. So God is not above disciplining his children with physical illness or even taking their physical life. It's not hell, but it is serious. What form God's judgment may take for destroying his church, I cannot tell you. I can tell you that it is serious. Now in verse 17, Paul also gives us the reason God makes such a strong threat. It is because the temple of God is holy. Look at the word for there. For, that's given us the reason. Because the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now think back to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Could anybody just walk in there anytime they wanted and take a look at the Ark of the Covenant? No, their faces would melt. At least that's how it happened with Indiana Jones. I think actually it's a little more serious than that. They would die instantly if they went into that Holy of Holies. And if God took the desecration of his temple in the Old Testament that seriously, do you think he's just going to wink at the desecration of his temple in the New Testament? Friends, the bottom line is that I believe the local church deserves a lot more respect than a great many people give it. Now I'm going to step on some toes here, but so be it. Some people actually dress down when they come to church, wearing clothes they wouldn't think of wearing at the office. Pastors even do that. I was involved in a conversation recently with about 50 megachurch pastors, and it was stunning to me that the larger the church, the more likely the pastor was preaching in jeans and his shirt hanging out and maybe wearing sandals. I ask you, does that show appropriate respect for the office of pastor? I'm reminded of something I read about Ronald Reagan not too long ago. Ronald Reagan never went into the Oval Office without a coat and tie. Never. Not even when he was by himself. He was asked why. He said it is out of respect for the office of the presidency. Would that some of his successors had had that much respect for the Oval Office. Of course, there are much more important ways we can show respect at church than how we dress. Do we hold the church and its mission in high regard? Do we pray regularly for our church? Do we prepare our hearts before we come on Sunday morning? Do we listen actively when the word is being taught? Do we sing with a heart of worship? Do we defend our church when it's being criticized? Or are we always pointing out its faults? Do we attend only when it's convenient? Or is that a holy habit we have developed? Friends, just as we should seek to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit in our own personal lives, we should also seek to avoid grieving and quenching him in respect to our body life as a local church. Now, the final paragraph of our text, verses 18 to 23, shows us that the local church must reject human pride and seek God's wisdom instead. Let me read verses 18 and 19 again. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Now, what's the connection between this paragraph and what he's just been talking about? I believe the connection is that one of the quickest ways to destroy a church is to substitute human wisdom for God's wisdom, man's ideas for God's words in the scriptures. In fact, it may be true that every case of the desecration of God's temple begins right here, substituting human wisdom for God's wisdom. False doctrine, which we earlier mentioned, is one way that a pastor can destroy a church, invariably has its origins in human wisdom. Someone decides that his ideas of what God should have said are better than what God actually said. Listen to William Barclay's insight on this. He said, it is by this very intellectual, worldly wisdom that the Corinthians were assessing the worth of different teachers and leaders. It is this pride in the human mind which makes them evaluate and criticize the way in which the message is delivered, the correctness of the rhetoric, the weight of the oratory, the subtleties of the arguments, rather than thinking only of the content of the message itself. Well, Paul begins by asserting the folly of confidence in one's own wisdom. What does he mean when he says that a person should become a fool that he may become wise? Does he mean that we should denounce education, that we should reject rational thinking, that we should adopt an anti-intellectual mysticism? I don't think so. God never puts a premium on ignorance. And the very apostle who wrote this was a brilliant man, well-schooled in classical education, and his very writings here are based on reasoning and sound logic. What then does he mean? I think he means that it is never good for a person to consider himself a final authority. We should always be willing to say, this is what I think this means to the best of my knowledge, but I could be wrong. There's an old proverb which states, he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Reject him. But he who knows not and knows that he knows not is a wise man. Listen to him. But it means more than that. I believe this is a condemnation of any effort to find truth through philosophical reasoning. I have a graduate degree in philosophy from a major secular university, and I know very well the aura of wisdom that surrounds people who can argue well and quote philosophers and so forth. But friends, if our content is not true to God's word, then our philosophical reasoning, no matter how brilliant it is worthless. It's foolishness. No person has the right to set himself up as a final authority if he is dealing with anything other than God's truth. And the apostle quotes two Old Testament passages to prove his point. One is from Eliphaz in Job chapter 5, who misuses the quotation himself, but there's truth in it nevertheless. God catches the wise in their own craftiness. I think what that means is that no matter how brilliant and watertight a man's arguments are, if his arguments are human in origin, God is eventually going to bring it to naught. And then the other quote is from Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wise here, once again, are those who are seeking ultimate truth apart from God's word. But not only is there folly in putting confidence in our own wisdom, there's also folly in putting our confidence in any other human being's wisdom. He says in verse 21, "So then, no more boasting about men." It's common for us Protestants to criticize Catholics because they put so much stake in the Pope's viewpoints or the bishop's viewpoints. If we're going to be really honest, we have to admit we have our own Protestant popes. I remember back in seminary that the ground some profs walked on was holy ground to the students. If Charles Ryrie took a certain theological position, that settled it. If Howard Hendricks told you how you should live, then that's how you should live. If John Walford said the European common market was the revived Roman Empire, then that settled it. Today we have different names, but we do the same thing. We assume that some people are virtually infallible. But friends, as godly as any man may be, he can also be wrong. No human teacher has the right to our full allegiance. Only the Word of God deserves that kind of confidence. And here's the principal reason why we should not put our confidence in ourselves or in any other human teacher. Listen to it. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. You are rich, he says. You are filthy rich. Why act like a pauper by restricting yourself to one or two teachers that you think have hung the moon? Think for a moment about the implications of that statement Paul makes. Sometimes I feel kind of poor. I'm a retired pastor. But God says here that the whole world belongs to me. Those beautiful homes over in Eastboro are mine. I just have them rented out for a while. The Lake of the Ozarks is mine. I'm just letting the Corps of Engineers operate it. The moon is mine. Someday I'm going to go visit it. But not only do all things belong to us, it's also true that we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. What a heritage we have as God's children. We are royal plutocrats, friends. We should act like it. Let me ask you this question in closing. What does God think of temple ruins? Well, the temples I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, he laughs at. Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at those pagans and their futile works." But when the temple being desecrated is the church, the apple of God's eye, where Jesus is the foundation and the chief cornerstone, God isn't laughing anymore. He takes that very seriously, and so should we. Now, my message this morning is kind of heavy. It was last week, too, as we talked about building the church last week and destroying the church this week. So I want to leave you on a positive note this morning. We here this morning at East Evangelical Free Church are a temple of the living God. We're a holy of holies. The Holy Spirit dwells here among us. That gives tremendous significance to what we are doing this morning. And it gives tremendous significance to what we will do tomorrow as we scatter from this place and take the church with us. May we not forget it. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to complain, to be unhappy when we come to church because someone didn't speak to us or the pastor wasn't engaging, didn't tell enough stories, or the music wasn't what suited our needs. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get our minds off of nitpicking things and on to the amazing truth that we are a temple of the living God and the Spirit of God dwells among us. Help us to act like it, Father. Help us to hold our heads up as plutocrats in your kingdom. Help us to realize what great significance you have placed in us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.